Mark's Gospel, in chapter 14.
Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asks. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
It's a heavy passage, that one. It really is. I don't know if you know that feeling when something you dread is approaching. Maybe the death of a loved one, and you know that this is their time. You can see it coming. Maybe an operation you've got to have that you dread. Maybe an exam coming up. And you knew it was coming, and it always used to be far off, and now it's near. I'm reminded of what Job said in chapter 3, verse 25. "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Think about that knot in your stomach, that feeling of doom. Imagine that times 1,000. and you'll be somewhere close to what Jesus is feeling at this point. He said, Rosie didn't read it just now, it was just at the very end of the previous passage, the hour has come. The hour has come. And Jesus has spent the night in agonizing prayer while his disciples, so-called disciples, slept through the prayer meeting. And now it's the early hours of Friday morning. At 9 a.m., Jesus will be crucified. By 3 p.m., he'll be dead, drinking the wrath of God against sin. So it's less than 12 hours from this point in the story until Jesus is going to be dead. The hour has come, he says. And honestly, through his arrest, through his trial, we're going to see that Jesus is the man of utter integrity. His holiness and his righteousness just shines brightly through everything he does and says, while his accusers appear more and more desperate and dark and evil. And so out of the darkness, as Rosie read to us, out of the darkness looms a crowd with swords and torches. And in the crowd there is Judas. Mark calls him, verse 43, Mark calls him Judas, one of the 12. Which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Given we're at the very end of the story, why does Mark feel the need to point out that he's one of the 12? It's because it's so astonishing. Like, this is one of the 12. One of his own disciples. We're meant to feel the amazement in Mark's voice as he writes these things. The betrayer of the Messiah is one of the 12. One of his closest followers. He wasn't an oddball. He wasn't an outsider. He was trusted. Jesus said, didn't he, somewhere else, that the wheat and the weeds grow up together. So there's always going to be a mixture. True and fake followers of Jesus. And it only gets sorted out at judgment. So just drop in a little thing. Friends, don't be surprised if in the media you see the vicar or the pastor or some ministry leader is outed as some abuser of some sort. There's been a whole series of them, actually, in the last 12 months or so. Don't be surprised. Grieve, but don't be surprised. If Judas got away with it, then many, many others will too. Don't be surprised if a family member turns out to be very different to what you thought. Don't be surprised if your spouse turns out to be different from what you thought and hoped and dreamed of. Because it happens. Don't be surprised at the awful, horrendous deceit of sin. If it happened to Jesus, don't be surprised if it happens to you or to me. Who is this crowd? Who is this crowd? Well, John's gospel tells us that it was a detachment of soldiers, which is a technical term. It is about 600, a group of 600 armed men with swords, part of the Roman army. Also there was the temple guard, that's the religious police. Some of you, I'm looking around to see if I can see any Iranians. I'm not sure I can today. But okay. So you have in Pakistan too, you have the religious police. That's what the temple guard are. They're the religious police. They still exist in some countries. And they enforce the religious law. They're the guys who are there with the clubs. Verse 43, the swords. Their arms are swords and clubs. Swords for the Roman army, clubs for the religious police, the Jewish religious police. And there's a big crowd. You know, imagine 600 people coming to arrest you. I mean, some of you are police officers here today. Can you imagine any scenario where you take 600 officers to go and arrest one person? You know? This is intimidating. This is overwhelming force to go and arrest someone. And it's just important to see, isn't it, that none of this is an accident. This is the ultimate miscarriage of justice, but this is planned. This is planned. Although they came with overwhelming force against Jesus, we must not think that Jesus had his hand forced at this moment. No. No, Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. This was a preordained plan. He is the suffering servant who is condemned to die for the sins of the world. This is the Father's loving plan to save us. This is the Son's willing submission. This is all empowered by the Spirit. There is a plan going on here. Please don't think for one minute that just because there was a massive crowd that Jesus' hand was being forced. It wasn't. And it didn't come out of nowhere either, this crowd. They were sent, verse 43, they were sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They were the religious leaders of the nation. Back in chapter 11, verse 27, it says this. They came to Jesus. Remember after Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and the temple, all that stuff? And they said to those three groups came to him and said, "What authority do you have to do this, Jesus?" And they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. You know what, though? They have three problems to overcome. They wanted him dead. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Three problems. First problem is this. Jesus is a hero to the people. Like, how are they going to arrest him? How are they going to make this work? They were under Roman occupation at this time. And there was one thing the Romans disliked more than any other, and that was disorder. Disorder. So arresting Jesus during the daytime, during Passover, when Jerusalem was full of people, it was rammed full of people, five times more than normal. And they all think that Jesus is a hero. So there is no way that they can arrest Jesus without causing a riot. In fact, they say that back in chapter 14, verse 2. So if they're going to arrest him, it's got to be at night time. Because everyone knows a riot at 3 a.m. is pretty unlikely, isn't it? Because everyone's at home in bed, you see? So that's how they got over the first problem. How can they arrest Jesus, who's a hero to the people? Second, what if Jesus has his own crowd? Okay, what are they going to do? Like, the religious leaders had their temple guard. They're the ones who want him. The problem is the temple guard were relatively lightly armed, and there weren't that many of them. Much better to get the Romans involved. But what are they going to say to the Romans? Because honestly, the Romans couldn't care less about the petty theological disputes of a bunch of Sadducees. They really didn't care about Jesus. They weren't interested in him. Unless the Jewish religious leaders tell them, "You need to help us get rid of this Jesus guy because he's plotting a rebellion. He's an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist." Okay, now they're interested. So that's what they do. They get the Romans involved. And third problem they had, how are they going to find Jesus? Like, there's no night vision goggles. There's no helicopters with big searchlights that you sometimes see over Stoke-on-Trent. What they need is an informant. What they need is an inside man. Someone who knows Jesus' habits, who knows Jesus' movements. Someone who can identify him even in the dark. And of course, you know who that man is, don't you? That's Judas, the betrayer, Mark calls him. And in the cruelest of cruel ironies, the best weapon that Jesus' enemies have is one of Jesus' closest friends. Wow. The best weapon they have is one of Jesus' own closest friends. And he betrays Jesus in the dark with a kiss. And as Jesus is arrested, verse 47, it says, one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You can kind of imagine, can't you, the scuffle. You know, and actually we find out in one of the other Gospels that it was Peter, maybe, big surprise, you know, it's Peter being impulsive again. Peter gets out his sword, But you see what Peter's doing as he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Do you see the trap that Peter's fallen into? The Jewish leaders have told them that Jesus is a terrorist, an insurrectionist, that he's leading a rebellion. And look, here's proof of it. His right-hand man, Jesus' right-hand man, gets out a sword and starts hacking away at people. Look, here's the proof. This is a violent rebellion. So do you see why Jesus rebukes him instantly? Am I leading a rebellion? Like, you know, you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me, Jesus says. You know, I've been with you every day for weeks. I've been here every day in the temple, all day, teaching. You didn't arrest me there. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, in other words, you had every opportunity to arrest me legally, lawfully, in the temple, in public, in the daytime, but you chose not to. You see, in the daytime, it would have been perfectly clear, perfectly obvious that this is peaceful. Jesus is a peaceful man. He's no threat whatsoever to Rome. Jesus is uncovering the lie that the religious leaders have told the Roman authorities, that this is a rebellion going on. Jesus just uncovers it instantly in one sentence. But look what happens, verse 50. Jesus is left all alone. At that point, everyone deserted him and fled. And scripture is fulfilled. Remember back in verse 27, Jesus quotes Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's when it happens, at that moment. Everyone runs off into the night. And in fact, verse 51 records a young man. It says, maybe it's the author, maybe it's Mark himself, the author of what we're reading today. And he's in such a rush to get out of there that when someone grabs him by the cloak, he just keeps on running and he leaves his cloak behind and flees naked into the night. That's how much of a rush they are to leave Jesus, to abandon Jesus. When Jesus says, "You will all fall away." And remember, they all said, "No, no, no, we'll die with you, Jesus, we'll die with you." Now look, they've all fled, every last one of them. They couldn't get away fast enough. And Jesus is left alone with no human help or encouragement left. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, stands alone. You ever been alone, completely alone? Jesus is even more alone right then. There is no one. Everyone else has gone. You see, to die for the sins of the world, Jesus had to stand apart from the world. Jesus has to be alone, to go to the cross alone. And then begins the sham, really, of Jesus' trial. And if you read the other Gospels, you see that there were actually six hearings in total. Six hearings. It's a lot, isn't it? Mark only records two of them. He sort of telescopes them together, actually, in Mark's Gospel, because, you know, Mark, by now, he likes to keep the story moving, doesn't he? But all of those trials are unfair. We're only going to look at... So Mark records two, the trial before the Sanhedrin, we'll come back to that, and then the trial before the Roman governor, and we'll come to that next time. We'll just look at the first one today. So who is the Sanhedrin? You may remember that slide if you've been around a little while. In first century Israel, there was religious leaders and political leaders. Actually, we'll get rid of the political leaders. There we go. The religious leaders, the chief priests and the Sadducees. The chief priests are the Sadducees, the elders. That's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These three different groups. And together, they made the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin was made up of 23 of them, 23 of them, 23 of them, and a couple of spares to make sure that they always had a majority verdict in the end. And the Sanhedrin, one of the things about them is they were totally divided. They hated each other, honestly. I mean, they couldn't agree on an awful lot of things. So, for example, the chief priests, the Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. So they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. The Pharisees were actually much more like us. They were the evangelicals of the first century. You know, they believed every word of Scripture, but they didn't spot the Messiah. Anyway, I don't suppose any of you have been watching the Church of England General Synod this week. It's the kind of thing I do now and again if I want to feel depressed. It's just really sad. They're totally divided on some major issues. I mean, the highest profile one is human sexuality, and some of them want to saying, well, we should just walk together in disagreement, and others are saying, look, you're just a bunch of heretics, like you've left Orthodox Christianity. How can we walk with you? It was the same in the first century. They didn't get on at all. But look, verse 53, the high priest, all of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. This disparate group who wouldn't normally get on together at all, they all come together, not during the daytime, but in the middle of the night. They all show up in the middle of the night because there's one thing they all agreed on: Jesus must die. Remember, they've been trying to get rid of Jesus for years. I'd forgotten, but even right back in chapter 3, you know, that's a long, long time ago. If you've been here at part, that's like 2 years ago. Yeah, crazy, huh? Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and some of the religious leaders are looking for something to accuse Jesus of. And he heals a man with like a disfigured hand, and they complain, look, it's the Sabbath, you can't do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, that's insane, like you've always been able to do good on the Sabbath. And it says they went out and began to plot how they might kill Jesus. This plan has been a long time coming together. Killing has been on their minds for years. But you know what? There is corruption in this courtroom. They didn't even follow their own rules. You know, the Old Testament had a whole bunch of rules about how to do court cases. You know, and it was simple and it was fair. They added in vast swathes of extra rules. You can read it online if you want to. It's called the Mishnah. I think it's chapter 5. Trials like this, well, there are a bunch of rules that they added in. One of the rules is this. Trials like this must only happen in the daytime. They did it in the middle of the night. The purpose was, the idea was that it should be transparent. You know, your judicial process ought to be transparent. It ought to be in the daytime with a public gallery where people can see what's going on. They definitely do not want that, though. They want to get it all done before Jerusalem wakes up. They don't want any witnesses, so they break their own rules to get rid of Jesus. And one of the other rules was that you weren't supposed to hand over a death sentence the same day as convicting someone. So it's the same in our court. I'm slightly treading on ground that I'm not too familiar with here, but I think in our court system it's the same. So, you know, you convict one day and then your sentencing happens later, doesn't it? And they have the same rule, and the reason is so that you can decide whether someone is guilty and then just take a step back and there's kind of a cooling off period where you can look objectively at the evidence again and decide what an appropriate sentence is. That was their rule too. Did they do that? No, they did not. They just wanted to get it over as quickly as possible. And another rule was that you weren't allowed to hand over a death sentence on the day before a big festival either. Well, Passover was the biggest festival they had. And they were so desperate to kill Jesus, they were willing to break all three of their own rules. It's just breathtaking hypocrisy from the religious leaders, isn't it? And worse than that, they decided the outcome from the beginning. Look at verse 55. They're so desperate to convict Jesus, they were looking for evidence against him so that he could be put to death. Wow. You know, what kind of trial do you go to where, that's not how a court is meant to work, is it? You're not meant to start with a guilty verdict and then try and find some evidence that will back it up. But they wanted him dead. And they were prepared to do anything to make it happen. Even as far as committing perjury. Perjury is when you lie in court, when you lie before God and witnesses. And some of them, verse 56, some of them were just straight up lies. Many testified falsely against him. But their statements didn't agree. And at that point, any good court should have chucked it out. You know, okay, clearly there's some mischief going on here, forget this. But they didn't. Some of the testimony was kind of garbled misrepresentations of what Jesus said. But even then, their testimonies didn't agree. Why? Why did God arrange it in this way to make it clear that his son is innocent? Everything about this trial is unlawful. His son, however, is innocent. They should have abandoned the trial, but these supposedly men of God were quite prepared to break the Ten Commandments. You know, there's one about lying, isn't there? You know that one? You know, they were quite prepared to break the Ten Commandments to get rid of Jesus. It's just abundantly clear this is not a trial, this is a conspiracy. This is a setup. So the question is, why does Jesus stay quiet? If that was you, would you stay quiet? You know, wouldn't you be shouting from the rooftops like, you know, all the stuff that I've been saying? I think there's two reasons why Jesus stayed quiet. I think, first of all, he refused to dignify their lies with a response. He refused to engage with them. It's kind of... He's kind of majestic in his silence, isn't he? Just standing there. And their hypocrisy, the more they talk, the more obvious their hypocrisy is. Like, you know, if you give them enough rope to hang themselves with, I think that's what Jesus is doing. They're convicting themselves, aren't they? The more they talk, the more nonsense they come out with, the clearer and clearer it is that they are doing evil. And clearer it is that Jesus is righteous. You know, sometimes silence is the best option. Sometimes you can show up your opponents by just saying nothing. I think sometimes as Christians we miss that possibility. I don't know about you, I've been in positions before, particularly in the workplace, that's just like an impossible question. Like someone asks you something, maybe something quite deliberately provocative. Right, what are you going to say about this then? Maybe something about sexuality, you know? What are you going to say? And you know what? It's fine to say nothing. To say, you know what? I don't feel comfortable talking about that. We're meant to be at work. You know, that's fine. I think so many of us Christians feel that we have to give an answer. You know, Jesus didn't give an answer. You don't have to give an answer. You can just say nothing. You don't have to convict yourself when you're trying to be trapped. But there's another reason why Jesus stayed quiet, and that is to fulfill prophecy. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 53. Very, very famous words. Talking about the Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's what he's doing. He's going to the cross to be the once for all time sacrifice for sin. And of course, he could defend himself. He could call down legions of angels. You know, they thought 600 was a lot. You thought 600 was a lot. Jesus could have called down. What's the number he says? I can't remember now. In one of the other Gospels. Thousands and thousands of angels he could have called down to rescue him right now. He could have sent out fire from his eyes to blast them all, to vaporize them all. He could have defended himself, but instead, he chose not to. He's sticking to the plan. He chooses to be humiliated. The Son of God chooses to go from the highest place to the very, very lowest. Saving the world, saving his people, involves the Son of God being oppressed and afflicted and taking up the pain and the suffering and the affliction and the oppression of all of his people who will come after him. That's part of the deal. So instead of rising above our suffering, instead of rescuing himself, he enters into the fullness of everything that is human suffering. And that means, friends, that means that whatever injustice you might face in life, whatever oppression you might face in life, when evil people do evil things that cause you to suffer, we can know for sure that Jesus knows what that is like. We have a God in heaven who knows what it is to suffer, to be oppressed, to be humiliated, to suffer injustice. Our God knows that, knows what that is like. So when you face injustice, and you will in life, you can take it to the Lord, knowing that he has been there too, knowing that he has experienced it too, knowing that he is sympathetic to your suffering, to your affliction, to your oppression. And finally, we'll finish with this last little bit. The high priest finally asks Jesus the clinching question. This is where it's all been leading up to. Verse 61. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That's what all this has been leading up to. Listen to Jesus' answer. I am. Yes. Yes, I am the Messiah. That's clear as day, isn't it? You know, if you've been following this series, all through Mark's Gospel, I think there's about 6, 7, 8 different times when people saw the glory of God in Jesus. And Jesus said, keep it to yourself. Keep it quiet. And you can just imagine, like you just healed my child. Jesus says, keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Why does he do that? Because there's a plan. Because there's a plan. Because the Lamb of God, the servant, the suffering servant, must die at Passover. You know, if Jesus had made a direct claim, if they said to him, are you the Messiah? And he said, yes, back in chapter 1, what would have happened? He'd have been stoned to death. All right? There's things he had to do first. So he tells them, just, you're right. You've seen the glory of God. You know, join the dots. Figure it out. But now, the hour has come. They say to him, are you the Messiah? Yes. Except he doesn't use the word yes, does he? He uses the words, I am. And if you know your Bible, Exodus chapter 3, I am is the name of God. The word Yahweh. This is the word that means, this is the self-existing God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the infinite creator, sovereign God of all things. Jesus says, yeah. And he goes even further. And he quotes from Daniel chapter 7. I'll tell you what, if you're quick with your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 7 if you can find it. What does it say? It says, Jesus quotes from this, he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, the clouds of heaven are not like our clouds. You know, we have the clouds of earth full of rain. Yeah, plenty this weekend, aren't they? Clouds of heaven are the Shekinah glory of God. It's the glory of God that was in the temple that stopped the priests from doing the work. That's the clouds of heaven. And that passage in Daniel 7 is set in a courtroom. If you look at the end of verse 10 in Daniel 7, it says, "The court was seated and the books were opened." That's judgment talk. That's Revelation 20, isn't it? Great white throne judgment. This is Jesus saying, "I am the Son of Man, the Almighty Judge of the earth. And in my courtroom, every person will be judged." It's such a powerful statement Jesus is saying. He's saying, okay, you guys, you've got your own little courtroom here. Okay, you've brought your puny little army with you, and you've done this ridiculous masquerade. Is that the right word? Ridiculous charade of a court setting. You've got your own little thing going on here, but there is an infinitely greater court that will one day sit, and I will be the judge. Do you see the irony? They brought Jesus in for trial, but Jesus is saying, "I'm the judge of this courtroom, not you." Friends, this is our King. This is our Lord. This is our God and our judge. And there is only one judge who has ever allowed himself to be subject to judgment. And that's Jesus. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who allows himself to be brought low, to suffer the most horrific and degrading of deaths. Just behold the wonder of what is going on here. The Messiah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Judge of all the earth, allows himself to be condemned unjustly, unrighteously, by evil men. And right at the end of the passage, we see these so-called men of God, they spit at him. They blindfold him. They strike him with their fists. This is what evil humanity did to the righteous Savior. And please, let's not think that we would be different from any of them had we been there. This is how humanity treated the Son of God. And yet in grace, he calls us to follow. He offers to forgive our sin and to welcome us into his family, into his presence, into his company, to make us not only neutral in relationship towards him, but to make us his children. Ah, what grace. What grace. Music team, you come up. Let's pray. Lord, we behold the wonder of the Judge of all the earth. Lord Jesus, we are amazed to see you being subject to judgment. We are amazed at your self-control, because you could have destroyed them all in an instant. We're amazed at your silence. You didn't shout up. You did not defend yourself. We're amazed at your willingness to suffer. We're amazed at your total obedience to the Father's will. And most of all, we're amazed at your love towards unworthy people like us. Lord, we are undeserving, but we are grateful. Amen.